The last section that we considered in the book of Acts last week in the 15th chapter ended on a note of rejoicing as the church in Antioch received the letter from the church in Jerusalem, confirming that what Paul and Barnabas had been saying with regard to the rituals of Judaism not applying to them were in fact true words and reliable words. And the Judaizers who had come and who had been claiming that in order to be saved they had to be circumcised, that was not a message from the church in Jerusalem. That was not the teaching of the apostles and the elders there, and that those Judaizers had not been sent under their authority and had not been preaching a gospel that they maintained. And so great rejoicing was in Antioch at this news, and Paul and Barnabas remained there teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. But then we come to those final verses of chapter 15, and what sad words they are. While the last section was marked by rejoicing, this section is marked by disagreement. The unity that was expressed in the church in Jerusalem and extended to the churches among the Gentiles in Antioch and further afield, that unity seems to evaporate in these verses. After some days, we're told that Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. How can we account for this sharp disagreement? How are we to understand this passage? Obviously, Luke's put it there for a reason. And some would say, well, the reason is to explain why it is that it's now Paul and Silas who are embarking on a missionary journey rather than Paul and Barnabas. And this passage explains that. Well, that would certainly be true. It does explain that, doesn't it? We'd all be scratching our heads and wondering, well, Paul and Barnabas, they're such a unit. Their names go together. They belong together, don't they? Why all of a sudden is Barnabas nowhere to be seen and this man Silas suddenly appears on the scene? Well, it would provide an explanation, certainly, but I think Luke is doing more for us here in this passage than simply explaining why Barnabas disappears off the scene and why Silas comes onto it. He's telling us more about the nature of the work of the commission of Christ and how it is undertaken, and how the ebb and flow of missionary activity comes about in the life of the church. Let's consider for a moment the parties to this disagreement. There's Paul, of course, and you don't need me to tell you very much about Paul. He's the great missionary, isn't he, of the New Testament church, and we're so familiar with him, whether it be from the account of his life in the book of Acts or from his many writings that form such a significant part of the New Testament scriptures. But just to recap and to set Paul's life and his ministry within the context of where we're at in the book of Acts at this point in time. We know from later in the book of Acts, from chapter 22 and verse 3, where Paul is giving testimony to God's grace in his life and his ministry, that Paul was a man of learning. And so he was a man of learning at this particular point in history. As Barnabas and Paul enter into this disagreement, this is a man who has studied the scriptures. He knows the Old Testament scriptures as we have them, inside out and back to front. He's been a man who has studied under Gamaliel, who was a leader of the Jews. If the commentators are right, he was a man who had great things before him as far as being a rabbi among the Jews. That he could aspire to leadership among the Jews. He was himself a very dedicated Jew. He described something of his previous devotion to God in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." And that's Paul's assessment of himself before he came to Christ. He was a man of zeal. He was a man of knowledge and understanding of the Jewish ways. He was a man of righteousness under the law. But this man, who was so full of zeal that he was a persecutor of the church, who was so committed to serving God as he understood God, and to working out the purposes of God for Israel as he understood those purposes of God for Israel, this man who had been a persecutor of the way, of those people who were followers of Jesus Christ, this false Messiah as he understood him, that man of zeal, that man of commitment, that man of devotion was confronted by the Jesus whom he was persecuting, by the Messiah whom he had denied, and his life was transformed. His life was turned around. His life was turned upside down. He was shaken and beaten in that encounter, because everything that he had known, everything that he had understood, every interpretation that he had given to the scriptures and understood in terms of its priority and its purpose was all torn apart. But it was torn apart in order to be put back together in a right way, in a way that would enable this man to not only serve God with zeal, but serve God with knowledge, serve God with understanding. And that zeal for God, that commitment to God, that devotion to the cause of God, wasn't simply jettisoned when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. It was reformed and redirected, so that this man of learning and this man of zeal becomes a man who is committed to Jesus Christ, to serving Jesus Christ, and to applying all of his vast knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament, now renewed by the Spirit of God, to applying it to the gospel message and to its fulfillment in the planting and commissioning of churches throughout the world that would bring glory and honour to God, bringing salvation to sinners. And so Paul hasn't changed, while he has changed. His personality hasn't been stripped from him. He's the same person as he was, but now he's a renewed person, where his thoughts and his aspirations and his devotions are now fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he is to be served, how he is to be honoured, how he is to be obeyed. And so Christ has commissioned this once zealous Judaizer to be an apostle, to be his messenger, set apart to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is Paul's great burden. And we see it in these verses, don't we? After some days of being in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Let us go back on that journey. Let's go through Cyprus and see how the churches are doing there in Cyprus. Let's go on to Pamphylia and to Perga. Let's see how the disciples are doing in those regions. Let's go to Lystra. Yes, let's go back there to that place where they attempted to stone me to death. Let's go back there and encourage the churches and see how they're doing and strengthen them in their faith. He's zealous to see the work of the church in fulfilling the commission of Christ go on and abound. So he turns to his great friend Barnabas and he said, "Let's go. The church here in Antioch's in good hands. Let's go and encourage the brothers in these other places." And that's Paul. That's Paul all over, isn't it? You see that over and over again through the book of Acts and into his letters as well. And then there's Barnabas, to whom Paul is speaking. He's the other party in this passage. Barnabas is a devoted Christian man. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37. Joseph, that was his name, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a man who loved the church. He loved Christ and he loved the people for whom Christ has shed his blood to redeem them from their sins. And as he saw the people around him in the church in Jerusalem, and he saw how some of them were suffering, how some of them were poor, how some of them didn't have enough to eat, he gladly went and sold his field and brought the money in and brought it to the apostles so that the needs of those people could be met in this way. His name, we're told, the nickname he was given by the apostles, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. And that's the kind of man that Barnabas was. He was an encourager. He was the kind of man who would see a sorrowful face and he would come alongside and he'd put his arms around the person and say, "Now tell me about your problem. Let me see if I can help you." And he would encourage them to look to Jesus and to find their comfort in him. And he would help them in whatever way he was able to, practically, yes, but spiritually as well. He was a man who saw potential in people. He's the man who brought Paul to the apostles. Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, who has encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, whose life has been turned around. Paul comes to Jerusalem and he tries to meet with the church there, but the church has nothing to do with Paul. How can Paul be trusted? He's a persecutor of the church. Look, he's been imprisoning people. He's been witnessing the martyrdom of people. We can't trust this man. And it's Barnabas who comes alongside Paul. And we read of it in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, where we're told that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. It was Barnabas who had done this. He had seen the potential in Paul. He had heard and perhaps even witnessed some of Paul's preaching, and he understood that this was a man who had been saved by the grace of God. And he wasn't the man that he had been when he was a persecutor of the church. And he was a man who could be trusted not to be an undercover agent for the Jews, seeking to infiltrate the church that he might destroy it from the inside. No, all of the testimony that Barnabas brought to the apostles in Jerusalem was the proof of God's grace towards Saul of Tarsus that had changed and transformed him. This is the man who in chapter 11 and verses 22 to 24 we're told the report came to the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So this encourager, Barnabas, was sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to Antioch on news that a church had been planted there, that the people had come to faith in Christ, not only from among the Jews, but were being saved from among the Gentiles as well. And Barnabas goes and he encourages them, he teaches them. He's a man of faith. He's a man who knows Christ and knows the power of Christ. So he's a man who's whole demeanour is focused upon honouring Christ with his life. And so he wants to teach. He wants to draw alongside people. He wants to encourage them. He wants to help them. He wants to see them changed and conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we read in chapter 13 and verse 1 that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. The first one who's named there is Barnabas. He's a teacher in the church in Antioch, to which he has been sent by the church in Jerusalem. Not only is he a teacher, but he's a missionary as well. We obviously realize that because we're talking about the fact that he went on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and now he's not going on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas and Saul were set apart by the church in Antioch and by the Spirit of God that they may go and preach the gospel, taking it to the Gentiles, taking it to the far corners of the Roman Empire. And that would require boldness, that would require courage, that would require strength and determination, that would require zeal. And we've spoken about the zeal of the Apostle Paul and how very evident that was in his life. And perhaps it's not quite so evident in the life of this mild-mannered encourager, but it must be there all the same. He has a zeal for the glory of God. He has a zeal for the good of the church. He has a zeal for the truth of the gospel. And so his name is repeatedly coupled with that of the Apostle Paul in their encounters and in their defense of the gospel. And even when the Judaizers come to Antioch and are perverting the gospel there, saying that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, we're told that Paul and Barnabas, both of them, had no small dissension and debate with them. They were both involved in this bold defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was to remain free from the rituals of Judaism and the bondage that it had brought the Jews into. And this, all of this about this man, makes him a beloved brother to the church. And that's how he's described at the end of chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. The church writes in Jerusalem, writes to the church in Antioch, and says, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, Barnabas, he's quite a different man from Paul, isn't he? As you read through these descriptions of him, they're just, you know, brief statements about him, but the picture that is presented to us is of quite a different man. He seems to be content to be somewhat in the background. He's a support person to the Apostle Paul. Paul is the man who is the chief spokesman. He's the main speaker for them. But Barnabas is always there, and he's always ready to help, and he's ready to fight when he has to fight. But he's a gentle and humble soul, in a way that perhaps Paul isn't quite so much. And these two men, what a partnership they've had. What great success has accompanied them as they've gone on their first missionary journey. Despite the difficulties, despite the hostility of the Jews stirring up the crowds against them, they've left in each place a little church, a little congregation of believers that will grow and will flourish, at least for a time. And Barnabas and Paul, together with their unique gifts, their unique graces that Christ has given to each of them, they've been working together in this way and helping one another and encouraging one another and being a blessing to the saints and successful in the commission. And it's these two who've worked side by side, who have witnessed the hostility. It's these two who have helped one another. It's these two who enter into a sharp disagreement with one another. Such a disagreement that they part company. This is desperately sad, isn't it? As we read this, if you didn't know about the rest of the book of Acts, if we were not so familiar, if we were reading this for the first time, we might be thinking to ourselves, well, that's the end then, isn't it? That's the end of the church. That's the end of its progress. These two mighty men of God, so unified in their commitment to the commission of Christ, so destroyed in their unity and going their separate ways. What good can come from this? But we need to consider what the problem was. What is the problem here? What is it that has divided Paul and Barnabas here? Well, the problem can be summed up in a name, John Mark. John Mark's at the centre of it. I don't suppose John Mark wanted to be at the centre of it, but he was. I wonder how John Mark looked back on this account. I wonder how each of these three men looked back on this account, but I'm sure that Mark must have been desperately saddened by the fact that he had come between these two great friends, so that they separated from one another. But who was John Mark? Well, our first glimpse of John Mark is a very strange one that comes at the end of the Gospel which he wrote, the Gospel of Mark. When we have the account of Jesus' arrest by the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, and in verses 51 and 52 we have this little paragraph where it says, "And a young man followed him," that is, followed Jesus, "with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him," that is, the soldiers, the guard who had come to arrest Jesus, "but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Why? What's that doing there in that passage? Well, this is Mark, and it's a little cameo appearance of Mark in his gospel. We have cameo appearances in movies sometimes. Alfred Hitchcock was a man who made great advances in cinematography, and he always had a cameo part in every one of his movies. Alfred Hitchcock is there somewhere. It might just be walking across a road at some point in the movie, but he always has a cameo part. I think Peter Jackson is another one who always has a little role somewhere within the movie that he directs or produces. These little cameo parts. Well, this is a kind of a cameo part that Mark has in this story of the life of Christ. Now, who would know about this little incident but the young man who had followed Jesus and who was the guard sought to seize, and he had to leave his linen cloth and run away naked? Well, only Mark would know that, isn't it? And it has no particular bearing on the story at large. So if Matthew knew about it, he didn't include it. What bearing did it have? And Luke and John, they don't include this either. But for Mark, well, it's saying something, isn't it? It's saying he knew Jesus. He was there at the arrest of Jesus. Was he a follower of Jesus at that time? It doesn't tell us that. He was certainly inquisitive. He had followed Jesus. He had perhaps watched from a distance, and as the arrest takes place, he's caught up in all of the scramble, and he runs away from it all. That's our very first encounter with this man, Mark. But then we meet him again in Acts, or at least there's another reference to him towards the beginning of Acts in chapter 12. And there we're told that after Peter, who had been imprisoned and had been miraculously freed from his imprisonment by an angel coming and releasing him from his chains and in some way stupefying the guards so they had no awareness that he was leaving, and opened the doors and let him out into the street, Peter, we're told in verse 12 of chapter 12, went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So we know that Mark then is the son of a Christian lady. She's a member of the church, and she's opened up her church as a place where the church can meet to pray. And Peter goes there to this lady's home when he's freed from his imprisonment, and seeks to join with the church there to tell them the news that he has been freed. And it's Mark's mother's home. So he's grown up in this home. When did she become a follower of Christ? We're not told that either. Was it just in these recent days, as the church has been planted in Jerusalem and grows in Jerusalem? Or is she one of the many women who followed Jesus, who perhaps supplied some of his needs in his journeys in Galilee and Judea? We don't know anything more certain than this, that she by this time is a believer and she is Mark's mother. But something more that we can deduce from the scriptures is that Mark was probably converted under the ministry of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 13, Peter is sending greetings and he says, "She who is at Babylon," that's probably a reference to the church in Rome, "she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." And he refers to Mark as his son. So it's possible that Mark came to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, or at the very least, the Apostle Peter, the very least, Peter has been shepherding him. Peter's been teaching him. Peter's been encouraging him. Peter's been nurturing him in his Christian faith, and refers to him then as Paul does, referring to Timothy, "He's my son. He is so dear to me. He's so precious to me. I've invested my life in this man." So we know something about his mother, who's a believer living in Jerusalem. We know something about his conversion through the Apostle Peter, or at least his growth in the faith through Peter's ministry. We also know that Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Colossae, in chapter 4 and verse 10, and he says to the church in Colossae, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." So we know that there's a relationship between Barnabas and Mark, and perhaps then that sheds some light on this disagreement that's taking place in our text this morning. That Barnabas, this great encourager, has a cousin who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord, and he's seeking to encourage him in that service of the Lord. He's a cousin of Barnabas. And of course he's been a companion of Paul and Barnabas. When Paul and Barnabas had been sent to Jerusalem with gifts from the church in Antioch, because Jerusalem was about to suffer a famine, Paul and Barnabas spent some time in Jerusalem, and then they returned to Antioch. And when they returned to Antioch, as we're told in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, they returned there with John Mark. So he went from Jerusalem at that point to Antioch, and he spent time there. And then when Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church in Antioch under the leading of the Holy Spirit to go out on their first missionary journey, we're told that they took Mark with them. And so he's accompanied them on this first missionary journey as they sailed across to Cyprus and made their way from one end of the island to another, preaching in the synagogues and teaching the people the way of the Lord. He's been there and he's been helping them. He's been assisting them in that ministry. So this is Mark. He's a man who has known Jesus. He has a Christian mother. He's the cousin of Barnabas. He's converted and grown under the Apostle Peter. He's a companion of Paul and Barnabas. And yet Paul wants nothing to do with Mark. Why? Why does Paul want nothing to do with Mark as he sets out on his second missionary journey? Well, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we're told that when Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, so they've crossed the Mediterranean from Cyprus and are now on the mainland in Central Asia, John, that is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. He left them. And Luke doesn't tell us anything more about why he left them, what were the circumstances, what motivated him to leave them, what were their attitude when he left them. None of that is told us. Some say, oh well, he was homesick, so he went home to mummy. Well, that may or may not be true. But what we do know, and we know it from the passage that is before us, that whatever happened in that circumstance, whatever caused John Mark to return and not continue on the missionary journey, in Paul's mind, meant that he had let them down. That he had backed out of something that he had been committed to. In Paul's mind, it's evident whatever happened was not a good thing. Barnabas, we're told, wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He had set out on the way, but he didn't carry on in the way. And Paul obviously feels that Mark is not a person to be trusted. He's not a person to be depended upon. He's not a person that they can rely to carry his measure of the load as they go on this journey back to the churches. And so the problem is that Mark is too doubtful a person, too unreliable a person. And so there's a parting after a sharp disagreement. They separate. These two men who have known each other and loved each other and worked together with each other, they part because of this man, John Mark, because of what he had done some months before in not continuing on the journey to take the gospel to Central Asia. Barnabas and Mark instead travel to Cyprus. Off they go to Barnabas's hometown, perhaps, at least his home island. He was from Cyprus, we're told. And so Mark himself, while his mother's living in Jerusalem, has family in Cyprus, and they go to Cyprus. They go to a place that is more familiar to them. They go to the place to which Paul had first gone on the first missionary journey, and that's where they settled to undertake the ministry of encouraging the churches. Barnabas wants this man, his cousin, to grow. He wants to strengthen him. He wants to help him to make progress. He wants to see him become a man who's dependable, who's reliable. And how is this going to happen if he's just shooed away at every opportunity for ministry? In Barnabas's mind, there are risks to be taken. Perhaps he had said that in Jerusalem, when he brought Saul of Tarsus along to the apostles, and he said, well, you know, you're just going to have to risk it, aren't you? The evidence points to the fact that this man is a man who has been saved by the grace of God, and his life has been transformed. Now, it may all just be a show, but that's not the witness of the church in Damascus, and that's not the way I see it. You'll just have to risk it. Take him in. See him work. You can imagine Barnabas saying something similar to Paul. Now, you know, you just have to risk it. He's a little older now. He's a little wiser now. He knows how discouraged you are about him. Perhaps his determination is stronger now. He knows now what's before him. It's not like the first missionary journey where it was all new to us. We didn't know what was going to unfold. He knows the kind of opposition. He's heard you relate all that happened to us and your own stoning. And he knows that that's a reality that he's facing now. If he's willing to come with us facing those realities, he's doing it with knowledge now, a knowledge he didn't have before. Perhaps, yes, before he was unready for it all. Perhaps it was premature to have taken him on that first missionary journey before we knew what we might be facing. But now he knows, and now we know, and we can watch out for each other, and we can help each other. We can strengthen one another. And I imagine that those were the sorts of arguments that Barnabas was presenting as he sought to encourage Paul to take Mark with them and not to leave him behind, to take a risk on Mark. But Paul has no intention of taking the risk. I think whatever had happened on that first missionary journey must have been pretty significant for Paul to be so determined not to take Mark. But we don't know any more about it. And so they part, so they go their separate ways. But that's not all. That's not the end. While we hear very little about Barnabas in the rest of the New Testament, he does crop up a couple of times. He's not in the book of Acts now, because Luke is concentrating on Paul and his missionary journeys, and Barnabas has gone another way. But Barnabas and his ministry is acknowledged by Paul. He writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he's writing there concerning the ministry and the obligation of the church to support the ministry. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Is it only Barnabas and I who have to do double duty as missionaries and tent makers," or whatever it was that Barnabas did to earn a living? And so we know that there Barnabas is still engaged in missionary work. He's still engaged in preaching the gospel. And Paul's acknowledging him there and using him as a positive example of Barnabas's devotion to Christ and his willingness to suffer hardship in the cause of Christ. And he's presented to the church in Corinth as an example, a positive example. And Mark, well, Mark is also acknowledged. We've already read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 how Mark is a cousin to Barnabas. But Paul goes on there to write to the church in Colossae and say, "Concerning whom, Mark, you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So Mark has the possibility of coming to Colossae, and Paul's sending instructions to the church in Colossae. If he does come, you must welcome him. Now, at the same time that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he wrote a letter to a man called Philemon. And in the book of Philemon, this short letter of one chapter, in verse 24, he says, verse 23 and 24, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." Mark. It's the same Mark. And at the same time as Paul writes to Colossae saying, "Welcome Mark if he comes to you," he writes to Philemon saying, "Mark is here with me. He's here with me." And he and Luke and Aristarchus and Demas, they're all sending greetings to you. So there's Mark, this man who Paul would have nothing to do with as he set out on his second missionary journey, is there ministering to the Apostle Paul as he's in prison in Rome. A few years later, 2 years, maybe as many as 5 years later, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So his last letter, and towards the end of his last letter, in verse 11, he writes to Timothy and he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Mark has become useful to Paul. Had Paul made a mistake? Was he overly critical? Not ready to trust Mark? Maybe. Or is it that Barnabas has been such a good encourager, such a great shepherd to Mark over these intervening years, that Mark has grown and has become strong and bold, and his devotion to Jesus Christ is unwavering now, and his loyalty to the commission that Christ gave to his church is strong and secure. And so now he's useful to Paul, because Barnabas has invested in Mark, poured his life into Mark so that Mark would grow and become a man who was dependable, who was useful for ministry. And in the meantime then, we're told that Paul and Silas embark on the second missionary journey of Paul. And they don't travel to Cyprus. Well, Barnabas and Mark, they've gone to Cyprus. They have that covered. It's not that Paul is avoiding bumping into Barnabas and Mark in Cyprus, but Cyprus is covered. That's where Barnabas and Mark have gone. They'll encourage the churches in Cyprus. They'll strengthen the churches in Cyprus. And so Paul and Silas, they go overland, around the end of the Mediterranean and along its northern coast, back to the region of Pamphylia and back to Antioch in Pisidia. And they do this work that they engage to do. Now I want to close with maybe 3 points of comment and application. Paul and Barnabas are wonderful men in the New Testament. God had raised them up with their unique personalities, with their own individual strengths and their own weaknesses as well. And they have qualities, each unique to themselves, which God uses to bless his church, to equip his church, to grow his church. And both of these men, we should see in them qualities that we should emulate. There's qualities of encouragement, of humility, of patience that Barnabas so wonderfully personified. Those qualities of zeal for the glory of God, dedication to the cause of Christ, sacrificial service to the church, that are personified in the Apostle Paul. These are qualities that we should seek to master in our own lives, make our own as far as our personalities are able to make them our own. And we should recognize the gifts that God has given to us and the unique personalities that he's given to us, and to recognize that they all have a place in the church. And through this means, God grows his church and strengthens his church and blesses his church. And then there's Mark with his initial faltering steps as a missionary. Does it disqualify him from being a missionary? Well, Paul thought initially, yes, it did. Barnabas thought, no, it doesn't. And it didn't, because we've seen the outcome, how useful for ministry Mark is to Paul at the end of his life. All the disquiet, all of the doubts have gone now. And so because someone doesn't make a great start in Christian service doesn't mean that they're not good for Christian service. They need to be shepherded, they need to be encouraged, they need to be helped along the way. And some people need more help than others, more patience than others. And every church needs a Barnabas who has the patience. And so the work of God goes on, doesn't it? You know, this is a disagreement, and it's a sad disagreement. But it's not a disaster. God is the master of turning bad, sad situations into opportunities to advance the gospel and his glory. And that's what happens here in this passage. There go Barnabas and Mark off to Silas, off to Cyprus. There go Paul and Silas off to Syria and Cilicia. And suddenly, instead of one pair of missionaries going off to strengthen the churches, you have two pairs. And the work is multiplying, and the churches will multiply and be strengthened as a result. This is God's sovereignty, isn't it? Even in these circumstances, that he is working out his purposes in it all. And we should take encouragement for that. Or how we can look back at our lives. We can look back with great disappointment at some of the things that we've done. Some of the things that we've said. Some of the friendships that have been pulled apart. We look back with sadness over those things. And not to justify those things, but to recognise that those things are no impediment to God fulfilling his purposes. And out of evil, God brings good. He did it in the gospel of our salvation, in sending his own Son into the world to be a saviour for sinners. And through the hands of wicked men, such a treacherous act against the Creator, to execute him on a cross. And yet it was through that evil act that salvation came to the world. As Jesus willingly volunteered himself to be a sacrifice for sin, and gave himself into those wicked hands, that they may perform the purpose of God for our salvation today. So don't be overly discouraged about mistakes that you've made in the past. They may be real mistakes. They may entail sin for which you must repent. But don't think that such mistakes, such sins, are disastrous to the cause of Christ. He overrules. And he even works through them for his glory and the good of his people. Praise be to his name. Our Father, we thank you for your word and how it surprises us at times with its content and with what you have to teach us from it. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the truths that we've been considering from these brief verses, and that we would in our own lives both see the reality of our sinfulness in choices that we make, in relationships that we sometimes destroy, but also to see your grace towards us and to your church. That these things, though desperately sad to look upon, do not destroy the work that you are doing. And we thank you that even through these things, you advance the gospel and your glory. And so we pray that we may, with the sadness that we have of our sins, nevertheless rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins and unites us to you in Christian service. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.